Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for Psalm 91. I pray that you would give us clarity of mind as we look at it tonight, that your Spirit would illumine us to understand your holy scriptures. We pray, Father, that we would see Christ in our text tonight, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 91 as we come to the end, or as we come to book four, rather, in the Psalter, in our series in the Psalms on Sunday evenings. We come to Psalm 91, which is intimately connected with the psalm we just sang, Psalm 90, as we will see that God is our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. I'll begin reading at the beginning of Psalm 91 through the end, all 16 verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, the army of ancient Rome was probably the most efficient that the world had ever seen up to that point. And they were very proficient in crafting arms, weapons, and armor in order to win on the battlefield and to do the things that they needed to do while keeping their soldiers safe. And their most efficient, or one of their most well-known at least, military tactics was to have all their soldiers grouped together in a box, in a square, and put their shields up and around them. And this was known as the testudo, or the tortoise. And they would have their shields up in front of them, covering from basically their shoulders down to their ankles, and one soldier after another, next to each other, all the way around the square. And then those in the middle would put their shields up over their heads, and this way they would move on the battlefield without spears and swords and axes and arrows being able to penetrate through this own fortification that they had made through their shields. It is said that it was so strong that a grown man could walk on top of it and not fall through to the soldiers underneath. It resembled the boxy shell of a tortoise that you might see in the desert. Well, people in the ancient world, whether they were Romans or even centuries before them, the Jews of the Old Testament, understood the importance of shields and fortifications, especially in their very violent, very warlike world of that time. They understood how important it would be to live in a city with walls, how important it would be to go to battle with a dependable shield in front of you to keep the enemy away from you as much as possible. It meant shelter. It meant protection for them as they were out in the midst of these dangers that lurked sometimes unbeknownst to them. Shields and walls kept people safe from spears, robbers, attacking enemies, catapults, all these sorts of things. And at least as safe as they could be in that chaotic world, they understood the importance of them, and they often looked at God as a shield, as God as a fortress for them in ways that they could understand. Psalm 91 is a psalm of confidence, or comfort, we could say. It's somewhere in between a psalm of lament on the one hand and a thanksgiving psalm on the other. They're in the midst of some kind of trouble, it seems, and they aren't lamenting, but they aren't yet thanking and praising God for deliverance that's already come about. It seems rather that they're in the midst of this situation, whatever it might be, and they're expressing their confidence and their hope in their God to deliver them, even while these things are happening around them. They have confidence that their God will deliver them, that he will see them through, that he, in this case, will be their shield and their fortress. We could perhaps call them psalms of orientation. Even in the midst of all these things that are happening around them, they still know where they are, and they still know whose they are, and they know where their hope should lie, where they should be looking. And we can see the promises of God to his people, to his children, throughout Psalm 91. We know, of course, those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, that many trials and tribulations and challenges face us on, seems like, a daily basis, as we have things happening all around us. And this psalm has been a comfort to the people of God for centuries, for millennia even. It has comforted the people of God down through time, and we're going to see tonight how it should comfort us even in our own day. We see this theme of God as refuge not only in this psalm, but throughout the Psalter, and in book 4 of the Psalter, which begins with Psalm 90, we really see it take the center stage. Book 3, which includes psalms like Psalm 73 and Psalm 77, which we've heard in the last few weeks, is a book that often has some lament in it. It's asking, where is God? Why is this happening? That sort of thing. And book 4 seems to be in many ways an answer to this lament. It's an answer to the question raised in book 3. So tonight we're going to see two things. First of all, the refuge for the psalmist, and secondly, the promise of the Lord. The refuge for the psalmist and the promise of the Lord. So first of all, the refuge for the psalmist. Notice again verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Right off the bat, God is presented as a fortress for his people, as the walls that surround them, keeping them safe from those who would wish to do them harm. We see that the end of Psalm 90, which we sang just a minute ago, leads into the beginning of Psalm 91, that Psalm 90, Psalm 91, and Psalm 92 are meant to be taken together, in a sense, almost as three psalms in a trilogy, that they all interact together. Psalm 90, as we sang it, is a cry of the people of God for God to rescue them, for God to deliver them. We don't know really what the trouble was, as you're probably tired of hearing by now when we come to the Psalms. We don't really know what the setting is, but we know that this is the reaction of the people of God to it. Well, in Psalm 90, they're calling out to God, rescue us, deliver us, you who are our help and our fortress. And Psalm 91 is a psalm of confidence and trust that God is this fortress, that he is this shield, and that he truly will deliver them in this time of tribulation, whatever it might be. And then Psalm 92 is a response that praises God for his deliverance that he apparently accomplishes for his people. So we're right in the midst of this movement from Psalm 90 to Psalm 92. We see here God presented as a wall around the city, a wall that protects all the inhabitants of the city from the armies around them, where they can take shelter from their enemy. In verse 2, we read, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And we know that anyone who can confess this, along with the psalmist, can have this hope and this confidence. It doesn't matter that we don't live in the ancient Near East. It doesn't matter that San Diego doesn't have a wall around it and we can't really understand the importance of taking a shield to battle. War has changed. Cities have changed. These things don't really make sense to us anymore. But we have our own senses of security. We have the locks and the deadbolts on our doors. We have these things that we take care with us to protect us, and that we have confidence will keep us from harm in the world today. Anyone who can confess and say with the psalmist, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, can experience the same sense of shelter and protection that the psalmist did. To confess this, as we see it in verse 2, is to have faith. It isn't a confession of someone who thinks he or she can do it on their own. Someone who thinks, I got this. This is no big deal. I don't need any help. Just as a soldier going to war in the ancient world wouldn't look at a shield and think, I don't need that. I'm perfectly fine without it. As he marched off to battle with axes and swords and spears and arrows all around him. He would know the importance of this. This is someone who has confidence, not in themselves, but in someone or something else. In this case, in God to be their refuge and their fortress. This is the confession of someone who knows that their help, their only help, comes from the Lord, from Yahweh, their God. We see in verse 1, Most High is used. This seems to be an indication of God as great king over all the earth. And of course, in those days, there were many kings. Every nation had a king. But there was always the conception that God was the king over the kings. There was no one on his level, and there was certainly no one higher than him. And as part of a king's duties in the ancient Near East was to protect his people, to be their leader, to be their champion, to go out to war to defend them, to be their shield. Oftentimes in the literature of the nation surrounding Israel, we see that shield is used as a synonym for king because it was expected that the king would protect his people. He is their great royal protector. And we see in Psalm 91 that the Israelites are saying, God is our great king. He is our great royal protector. He goes before us into battle as if a shield. He surrounds us as if he is a thick wall of a fortress. Verse 2, we see the capital letters of the word Lord in our English translation as the ESV has it. This is, as you probably know, the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's a way to recall God's covenant promises to his people, things that he had promised to be to them and to do for them, because this is his covenantal name. It's a way of professing faith in God to fulfill his promises, to be who and what he has said he is and will be to his people. The psalmist, whoever he might be, we have really no indication or clue of who he might be, but whoever he is trusting. He's having faith in the promises of God in the same way his forefather Abraham trusted and had faith in the promises of God, just as we should today as we read this. If you are here this evening and you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, if you have fled to this fortress, if you are hiding behind the shield of Christ, then you can know, as the psalmist knows, that no matter what things look like around you, that your Most High God, your King and your Protector, towers above any threat to you, his child. And this can be a great comfort to us in the midst of a life that is often full of tears, full of threats, full of uncertainty and insecurity. We see that God is not only a fortress for his people in the first two verses, but verses 3 through 13 make it clear that God is a shield for his people. It switches the imagery just a little bit. And you might have noticed as I was reading through that we have two words for shield here. First of all, there's just shield. And then there's also buckler. Shield, when we think of a shield, think of a larger shield, something that would protect most of the soldiers' bodies going out to war. Perhaps it's something that they would use in formation when they would approach the enemy together. And so there was a line of shields that would cover most of the advancing army. And then buckler is a little bit different. A buckler is a smaller shield, rounder, that could be worn on the arm to fend off attacks. It was much lighter, and it would be better if you weren't in a rank, if you weren't marching together, but if you were kind of every man for himself, used to ward off blows from perhaps smaller weapons. Sometimes a larger shield was necessary for defense in the battle, and sometimes a smaller buckler was what they needed, depending on the circumstances and the enemy they were facing. We see here in Psalm 91 that God acts as both for his people. His protection isn't something that lacks. He isn't a half protector. He protects his people in all cases, whether they need a shield, whether they need a buckler, whether they need large walls as around a fortress. Taking shelter in a fortress has this idea of fleeing from the battle, of hiding from the enemy within the city gates, within the city walls, while he's outside attempting to do you harm. But shield takes this a little bit further, this idea of God's protection. A shield is used by someone who isn't necessarily behind the walls of the fortress, safe from the battle, with a barrier between them and the enemy. A shield is used by someone who's marching out to battle itself, who's sharing the same field, the same place as the enemy who would seem to want to do them harm. A shield is used by someone who's advancing to the enemy army. And we notice also that the pronouns change in verses 1 through 2 to verses 3 through 13. We see in verses 1 through 2, I and my are used again and again. But starting with verse 3 through 13, we see a shift to the psalmist using more of the language of you or your. Not only does the psalmist have confidence, is he confessing his faith that God is his own shield and protector, he's encouraging those around in the congregation of Israel to have confidence in the same God, to have faith in the same one, to take shelter in their same covenant Lord. It's an exhortation to these people. In the words of one commentator, this psalm shows that God is wholly or completely involved in the protection of his people. It isn't an afterthought for him. He isn't like many leaders that we might think of today around the world who seem to be basically just in it for themselves. And the people are just there to help them get what they want, and they're basically fodder after that point. You know, who cares what happens to them? God is seen here as someone, as a king, as the Most High, who is very much concerned with protecting his people, whether they are behind the city walls or out with the enemy in need of a shield and a buckler. He really cares about the people whom he rules over, and that comes out again and again throughout this psalm. God's protection covers everything for the psalmist. He doesn't see any holes in this defense, whether it is day or night, whether it is the darkness of midnight or the light at noonday, whether there are 1,000 falling at your side or 10,000 at your right hand, still the psalmist sees God as his shield and his buckler, because he has faith in him. And notice again, verse 8, we see that the wicked don't have this assurance. He says in verse 8, as he's exhorting the people to flee to this shelter, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The wicked are seen here as not having walls to hide behind, as not having a shield to use in their own self-defense from the enemy. Rather, they are essentially blown away like the chaff, as we read even back in Psalm 1. They are destroyed because they don't have a shelter. They don't have a fortress to protect them from the terrors around them. While we see here that those who believe, the righteous ones, will see the wicked suffer this wrath, see them suffer this terror, but they themselves will experience God's faithfulness. They will experience his fatherly care even in the midst of it. This is the refuge for the psalmist. And so we come to our second point this evening, the promise of the Lord. And we might at this point be wondering, what exactly is going on in this psalm? It doesn't seem to be all that comforting to me, because it doesn't seem to be true, at least from what you've heard so far. You might wonder, after reading this psalm, what exactly does God mean by these promises? Because if we think of them in a certain way, it seems as if they aren't true. We can tell pretty quickly after reading through this psalm and thinking of things that have happened in our own lives, the lives of this congregation, the lives of our family members, that things don't seem to go this way for the people of God at all times. I'm sure many of you have gone through very challenging situations. Perhaps you're going through them now, and you might think, well, I've read Psalm 91, and I'm not sure that this is true. It doesn't seem to make sense when I look at the situation that I'm in now. How can these things be true? How can these promises hold true? How can God be faithful to them when I'm experiencing these things and seeing all these things around me even now? It seems on the surface that this is the promise of an easy life free of distress, that everything seems to be going fairly well for the people of God. I'm thinking of when I was younger, I would watch Tom and Jerry with my sister quite often, the cartoon. And I remember one cartoon where the cat and the mouse are both trying to protect a baby that somehow ended up in a construction zone. I'm not sure how we got there, but they're trying to keep him safe as he's in the midst of a high rise that's being constructed. And you have these beams swinging back and forth and holes in the planks and all these sorts of things. And the baby is fine. Everything's missing the baby, but the mouse and the cat aren't having such a good time. And we might think, well, is that what we're talking about here? Is this the idea that the good people of God will have these things miss them, while the others, those who don't have faith in God, will have all these things afflict them? Is that what he's saying? Because it doesn't seem like that's what happens. That doesn't seem to be the case in our experience, or even as we read other things in the Bible or in the Psalms even. We might wonder, if this is the case, if Psalm 91 is true, then why the lament psalms? Why Psalm 22? Why Psalm 73? Why Psalm 77? Why these psalms that make it seem as if, well, this isn't really happening for the psalmist, be it David or Asaph or whomever? And I have to admit that I had a very difficult time figuring out Psalm 91 because I was looking at it in this way as well. But in order to figure out what it is saying, you have to really pay attention to the language that is being used here in this psalm. And you also have to pay attention to how Satan interpreted this psalm, which is probably not something you've heard before. It's probably not something you really think of, but we'll see that how he interprets this psalm and the temptation of Christ should help us to see what exactly this psalm is getting at. Notice what is mentioned in these afflictions in verses 3 through 13. I won't read through the verses again, but you just skim through these and you see that there seem to be certain things that are mentioned of these afflictions that the shield will protect them from. We see things like defeat in war, verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. We see things coming up like pestilence, destruction, wild animals, as we see in verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. We see things like death, very generally explained. These things, defeat and war, pestilence, destruction, wild animals, death. These are five things that God promised to bring upon his people as covenant curses if they disobeyed him in the land. We read about these things in places like Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, that to Israel these things are what it meant to be judged by God, to be cursed by him because they have broken his covenant. This is complete destruction in their minds as it ramps up more and more eventually in their minds, leading to exile, the ultimate destruction. We don't really have very good categories in our minds for what the judgment will be, what final judgment will be, or what heaven will be like. We don't really have any way of knowing in our human earthly minds what these things will be when we see them experienced. And what we see happen in Scripture time and again is that God often uses language and terminology and pictures that we can understand in order to explain to us the things that we cannot understand. The Israelites understood judgment by these five things. These things were curses to them. They were the signs of God's wrath falling upon his people. As someone once said, as a professor once said of mine, the way to heaven is through the earth. God uses these things that we know, that we experience, that we can understand, to point us to things that we wouldn't be able to understand apart from them. So we have earthly imagery used to explain heavenly realities, and earthly imagery as it is here, used to explain the reality of being saved through judgment, even while judgment is falling around you. And we see here that in Psalm 91, even while these covenant curses are falling upon the disobedient people of Israel, we aren't sure what time in their history, but it seems like they've been disobedient and these curses are falling upon them, even in this time, those who take refuge in the Most High will have shelter, is the point. That's what the psalmist is trying to get across. No matter what is happening around his people, the Lord will accomplish his purpose. He is the shield of those who trust in him. He is their fortress. God will keep harm from those who trust in him so that his plan will come to pass. This isn't an indication that life will be easy, that nothing will happen to us, that we will have no consequences, and that we don't no longer live on a sin-cursed and fallen world. But we can see that this is the promise that God will ultimately be with his people and the judgment will not come near him. Those who flee to him in faith, who take him as their shield, and as their fortress. And because of this, you and I who have fled to Christ for refuge don't have to fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And this psalm isn't a promise that everything will go well all the time. It isn't a promise that we'll always have an easy time in this life, and that if, as the prosperity teachers might tell us, if we have suffering, it's because we aren't being faithful enough. Or if we have issues with diseases or monetary issues, it's because, well, we don't believe enough. That isn't what this psalm is trying to get across. This is closer to what Satan interpreted as he quoted it to Jesus. We read in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, in this famous temptation narrative, as Christ has been out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes to him. And we see one of the temptations that Satan brings to him in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So Satan quotes this psalm. He quotes this passage from Psalm 91, this verse from Psalm 91, but he misapplies it, as I'm sure you're not shocked to hear. He wanted it to be interpreted incorrectly. He wanted to present this psalm, this verse, as promising that basically no matter what happens in life, even if you act recklessly and test God, nothing, no kind of harm will come to you. But of course, we know that Jesus was having none of that. Jesus knew what the purpose and the ultimate intention of this psalm was. Sometimes we have a tendency, I think, to treat the Bible, and I know I myself do this, as almost technology. You know, we have our smartphones or our laptops or whatever you might think of in your mind. We think of technology, and you type on the keys or you press the buttons and you expect a certain outcome. We expect that maybe if we pray a certain prayer or act a certain way that we'll be spared from all kinds of suffering, tribulation in life. But we can't treat God and his word like some sort of technology. We have to take them for what they are and what they are promising, not trying to make our own wording, our own thoughts, interpret them for us. We can't make him say what we want him to say. We can't make Psalm 91 say what we want it to say, but what it does say is even better than that. This isn't the promise of a utopia on earth for the people of God, of an easy life. It would contradict the rest of the Psalter, as we even thought of earlier. But notice once again verse 15. "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." If this psalm is saying that everything is going to go well, that there's no suffering in life, then why is the psalmist in trouble? Why is this person who calls on God in trouble in the first place? Why is it necessary for God to be with him or her in trouble? Rather, the main point is what we read of in verses 2 and verses 9. God is our refuge and our fortress and our dwelling place. And this idea is one that runs throughout the Bible, throughout the whole Bible, not just throughout the book of Psalms. Basically, it can be boiled down in some ways to what God says to his people: "I will be a God to you, and you will be my people." As we saw in Psalm 77 a few weeks ago, this is a promise that finds its fulfillment when God dwells with his people and they dwell with him, ultimately as a reversal of what happened in Eden, a reversal of the fall, something even better than the Garden of Eden when man walked with God. And where do we find this fulfilled in the history of redemption? Where do we find God coming and dwelling with his people and protecting them? Well, in one certain sense, we find it in this verse. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The promise of God to dwell with his people, to be their fortress and their deliverer, was fulfilled when God the Son took on flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life of law-keeping as the second Adam, doing what the first failed to do, took the place of his people, died on the cross, and rose again, ascending to heaven to sit on the throne. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Most High, the great King, in power and authority. And as many things are, it's finally realized in Revelation 21, where we read, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Even now, even as the people of God live on this earth and experience this suffering, we know that God is still there with those who are in this trouble, with those who call on him in faith, who flee to him as their shield and as their fortress because of Christ. They are his people, and he is their God. He will watch over them like a mother bird watches over her chicks by spreading her wings over them and sheltering them in danger. As we read in verse 4, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." This is the image of perhaps an eagle, some kind of bird, some kind of fierce predatory bird, covering its young, its nest, and once the eggs hatch, its baby birds with its wings, keeping them safe from whatever might seek to harm them. This is what those who flee to God in faith, flee to him for refuge through Christ, can find and experience. God promises to deliver, to protect, and to rescue his people, as we see in verses 14 and 15. This is one of the reasons we should pray, because we know that if we come to him in faith, that he will answer us when we call to him. Our Father hears us when we call to him. The Most High, the ultimate fortress and shield and buckler, hears us when we cry out to him, as he heard the psalmist. In the words of the reformer John Calvin, "Since he comes down to us in such a gracious manner to our weakness, surely there is nothing to prevent us from coming to him with the greatest freedom." And so as we read in this psalm, as we see what's going on, we can have this freedom, this confidence to come to our shield and our fortress in the midst of this life. Your shield and your protector, you who are in Christ, takes notice when you call out to him, when you cry out to him. Even if there is deadly pestilence and destruction at noonday, even if 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, God will still be your refuge and your dwelling place forever. You have this sure promise of his because of Christ and what he has done. This judgment that we see in Psalm 91, that's typified by these five things, these five curses upon Israel, points forward to the ultimate day of judgment, when God's wrath is poured out on that final day. Those who have fled to God's protection, to his shelter in faith, will be safe even as they see the wicked falling around them. Even as these covenant curses from God come down, not just on Israel, but on all people, all those who have not fled to him in faith. This is an eternal promise, Christian. Even if judgment seems to be falling around you now, even if you see death and destruction and the things that would have made Israel quake in these days, know that you are hidden, even now, in the refuge of the Most High, that you are behind his walls, that he is your shield and your buckler. The great King of all creation is your protector, and he towers over all. He spreads his wings over you as a mother bird over her nest. He will be your God, and you will be his people. And so we can say in this confidence with the Apostle Paul that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is God's promise in Psalm 91. This is its ultimate message. This is what the psalmist understood. This is what he's trying to get across to his hearers. If you have fled to God in faith, if you have fled to Christ as your fortress and as your shield, then you can know that God will be so to you forever. We see in verses 9 and 10 somewhat of an invitation to come to this shield and this fortress, to this refuge. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." It's functioning as the psalmist calling out to the people around him, trust in this God, flee to this refuge as I have, and experience the salvation from this judgment. We should make the Lord our dwelling place. We should throw ourselves on his mercy and his grace. We who are on this side of the cross reading this psalm can say that we should flee to Christ and Christ alone, to rest in his accomplishments for us, for our salvation, or else be counted among the wicked in verse 8 who have no shield, who have no buckler, who have no fortress. So don't try to save yourself because you can't. This psalm makes that very clear. The judgment is falling, and without some kind of shelter and protection, you will fall under it. You are no match for the hidden snare of the fowler, the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies at noonday, the pestilence in the dark, or the destruction that comes at noontime. Don't try to save yourself. Throw yourself on God's mercy in Christ. Only then will you tread on the lion and the adder, and only then will no plague approach your tent. This is an invitation in this psalm to be protected by God, the great King of all creation. Those reading and hearing this psalm are invited to run to him, to rest in him, to hope in him, and to know that nothing happens apart from his will. Nothing can escape him. And so, Christian, as we close, you may be experiencing suffering in your life, tribulation and trial, pestilence and destruction, all these sorts of things that we read about in this psalm. It may seem as if the terror of the night and the destruction that waits at noonday have fallen upon you even today. And if so, this psalm is a reminder to you. It's a reminder to all of us. Nothing happens outside of God's will. He who protects you and watches over you, he has charged his angels concerning you in all your ways. You can be assured that he is working all things for your good and for his glory, even if you cannot see how in the current situation. Satan wanted Christ to look at this passage as a surefire promise of an easy life without trial, without suffering. Yet we know that that was not the case. Christ suffered and died, bled, experienced the wrath of God for sins not his own. He lived a perfect life of obedience as the true Adam, as the true Israel, doing what they should have done and failed. Yet we know that the divine will was accomplished through his suffering. We suffer, and one day we will die if Christ doesn't return first. Yet we know that the ultimate promises of this psalm will be fulfilled. God will be our God, and we will be his people. He will be our refuge and our shield forever. When we call to him, he will answer us. He will be with us in trouble. He will rescue and honor us. One day this life of suffering will be over, and we will dwell with our covenant Lord forever and forever. As one commentator has said, it is the ground for confidence that the last word in this psalm is not spoken by us, but spoken to us. God is speaking these promises to his people here at the end of Psalm 91. And because of this, we can be assured that he will show us his salvation even in the day of judgment. Because God has made these promises to those who flee to him in faith, we who are in Christ can know that he will be our God and we will be his people. He will be our fortress and our shield and our buckler. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy to us sinners who do not deserve it. We praise you for your sovereignty as you reign as great King, as the Most High over all things. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours in Christ, which you have promised to show us. You are our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we trust. We thank you for the protection and deliverance that you have provided for us in your Son, and that through him we can flee to you as refuge and shield. It is in his name that we pray all of this. Amen.